All right. Well, I want to welcome you tonight, and it's good to see you all here. I assume you're all here. I'm not going to call the roll, as that would take up the first period prior to the break, and we better not do that. We have lots of ground to cover. We do want to begin with prayer, and so I'd ask for you to bow with me as we pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you that you are here in our midst, and we pray that you would be pleased with our efforts, that they would be not simply our human efforts, but that they would be facilitated and empowered by your Spirit. We ask that you would teach us from your Word, that you would give us understanding of some very difficult stretches of text, and that you would also enable us to learn the lessons that you would have us learn from these texts in the book of 1 Samuel. I thank you for each student here, and we pray that you would be at work in each life, meeting the needs that are felt and present, and also giving motivation and encouragement to press on to know the Lord. We thank you for that great privilege of knowing you, and we pray that you would do in our lives what we cannot do, and that is that you would draw us close to yourself. We couldn't find our way back to you, and we can't even draw ourselves close to you, but we pray that you would draw us close to yourself, that you may be honored and praised in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just as our mental calisthenics tonight, we will do the kings of, and I intentionally put this on tape because I want them, the viewing audience at home, to do the same thing. The kings of, shall we start with Judah again? Southern kingdom, give it the accent. Kings of Judah begin with what name?
Rehoboam.
Rehoboam. Very good. A large percentage of this class knows this. If you're the small percent that doesn't, it's a meritorious act to learn these. All right, so beginning with Rehoboam. Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, if I Babylon. Good. I'm embarrassed to say some of that at times, so I'll just pause and hear how you do. Okay, I also draw a mental blank at times, even though I know this backwards and forwards. Now, kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, begin with Jeroboam, of which there are two, of course. Jeroboam the second comes later. So beginning with Jeroboam, and why am I holding up my fingers here? Centuries. Yeah, well, yeah, I mean, there's in what we just did, there are three in the 10th, five in the 9th, five in the 8th, five in the 7th, and two in the 6th. Now there are three in the 10th, nine in the 9th, eight in the 8th. How convenient. Okay, so beginning with Jeroboam. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tivni, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam, Zechariah, Shalom, Menachem, Pekiah, Pekah, Hoshea. Good. I just couldn't bring myself to say that again. Sorry about the hand motions. I messed them all up that time. But I'm sure you caught that and averted your gaze so as not to be confused. All right, keep working on those. It provides something of a skeleton around which to hang events when we come to the books of Kings. Tonight, however, we're going to begin looking at 1 Samuel. And we're going to spend some time on the books of 1 Samuel because these are very, very interesting books. They're some of the best literature in the Old Testament. Some very intriguing stories are told in the books of 1 Samuel. I could bring you many quotes that would extol their literary merits, but I shan't do that. I think from Howard you had something of an introduction to the book, so I even want to skip over really the blank on your outline that says introduction to the books of Samuel. I don't want to spend much time on that at all because you've got a good deal from Howard. I can also provide you with a written introduction that I've done if you'd like to see it. But we really want to get into the content of these books because I think that's where we need to spend our time. These are books that involve some important characters, Samuel, Saul, David, some very enigmatic characters and some difficult theological questions. You know, what happened with Saul? God chose him and then soon rejected him. What happened there? Was God being fair to Saul? We want to ask those kinds of questions as we get into these books. So let's begin really on your outline where it says, before the monarchy, God rules and rescues His people. So we want to look first at 1 Samuel 1 to 7. Now these first chapters, I would argue, establish the perspective from which we are to judge the remainder of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, the other events in 1 and 2 Samuel. In particular, we have recorded in chapters 1 to 3 the rejection of the house of Eli. And though it is often overlooked by commentators, I think that what we can learn from the rejection of the house of Eli is very helpful in enabling us to answer questions that arise about the rejection of Saul. So we want to read very carefully as we go through these books. And you'll want to have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel as we look section by section through this material, and I'll simply highlight some things. First of all, the first three chapters I've entitled God's Man, Samuel and Eli at Shiloh. Shiloh, of course, is the locale where these events take place. Samuel is not born at the very beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, but he is very much desired by Hannah, who was barren and who was provoked by her rival wife. These early chapters will set the tone. They will establish important themes as we look at what happens in them. Now, first of all, the circumstances surrounding Samuel's birth are described beginning in the first chapter and moving on through chapter 2, verse 11. The first 10 verses in chapter 2 deal with Hannah's song. Then in chapters 3, well, really basically chapter 3 and spilling on into chapter 4, verse 1, we have the establishment of Samuel as a prophet. So in rough overview, we have, first of all, Hannah's story in chapter 1 and spilling on into chapter 2 and her desire for a son. And then in chapter 3, we have the establishment of this son who ultimately was born to Hannah. And in between, we have the account of the rejection of the house of Eli. So it's Samuel, Eli, and then Samuel and Eli in chapter 3. So let's look first at the account of Samuel's birth and of Hannah's song, which is chapter 1, 1 to 2, 10. In this section, the account of Samuel's birth, several themes stand out. We do meet Eli. We have mention of his sons who were priests in Shiloh. But Eli is not the main character. Hannah is the main character, and we encounter Eli only as he encounters Hannah. Where is Eli? Where do we find Eli in these chapters? Where is he? Where is he present? In the temple. And there he observes Hannah's fervent prayer, and what is his response? Stop drinking. Stop drinking. This suggests something about the period of time with which we deal. This, remember, is the end of the period of the judges, that very dark time in which there was no king honored in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Eli, apparently, was more familiar with drunkenness, inebriation in the temple, than he was with fervent prayer. He didn't seem to recognize even what Hannah was doing. And so he admonished her, and she said, not in this, in so many words, but something like, look, I've not been pouring down the booze, I'm pouring out my heart to God. Okay? And she said, don't think of me as a wicked woman, a worthless woman. I'm not an inebriate, I've been pouring out my heart to God. Now, we also encounter in this section the birth of God's new man. Now, many have argued, and you'll see this sometimes in commentaries, depending on which ones you pick up, many have argued that what we have in these chapters is really not originally the birth narrative of Samuel, but the birth narrative of Saul. Have any of you ever run across that theory in your reading? A kind of a reworked birth narrative of Saul? You may do it if you read certain kinds of commentaries. This will be mentioned either in passing or it will be developed. And let me tell you why that happens. If you look at chapter 1, verse 17, when Eli encounters Hannah and he finally understands that she's praying, he says, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked from him. And the word asked from him is related to the Hebrew root sha'al, which means ask or to be asked for. Sha'ul, the name Saul, means one who is asked for. Now, that alone would not make people start thinking this was a birth narrative of Saul. But then as you go on to verse 20, we read, "So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Shemuel, Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him." Again, the root is Sha'al, from which we get Sha'ul, which is the name Saul. And then as we come to the end of the chapter, in verse 27, she says, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him." Now, you don't catch in the English translation there, but there are actually two occurrences of the root Sha'al in that verse. And then in 28, "So now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And in that verse, we have two more occurrences of the root Sha'al, from which we get Sha'ul, which is the name of Saul. So it does appear that the name Saul is hovering somewhere in the background here. Now, this is common vocabulary, of course. And this has led some to suggest that, well, really, this is the story of how Saul was born. And the explanation of what she named him, really she should have said, "I named him Saul," saying, "because I sawed him, I asked him of the Lord." Now, we need to be very careful here, because biblical etymologies, that is, the explanation of where a name comes from, do not always operate on a strict scientific basis. They often operate on the basis of a word play. Okay, when you think of the name Jacob, the parents probably did not name Jacob Deceiver, but the name Jacob, which was a fairly common name, sounded like the verb which means to deceive. And so Esau was able to say, yeah, they named him correctly because it sounds like the name the name that means deceived. Okay, so we need to be very careful. What could the name Shemuel mean, or Samuel mean? Well, again, there have been a lot of theories about that. Some have suggested that it sounds like heard of God. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, and El is the word for God. So Shemuel sounds like heard of God. It's not an absolute scientific match, but it does sound like it, and that would be sufficient. She said, "I named him heard of God because I asked the Lord for him, and he answered. So God heard me. I was heard of God." Others have suggested that it might mean he who is from God, or the name of God. Shame is the word for name. The name of God, it sounds a bit like it. Some have even suggested that it might mean son of God, in the sense of given or promised by God. There are many different theories as to what exactly this name means. The bottom line, I think, is that there is a sufficient logic to the account and to what Hannah says for us to believe that, yeah, this is the birth narrative of Samuel. So you might ask, well, why then the apparent stress on the Sha'al root? And there I would suggest that if the narrator has done this intentionally, and it's not just a matter of, you know, common vocabulary and the things that were said, but if the narrator has highlighted that Sha'al, Sha'ul, Saul sounding word, it may be to suggest that here is an individual who was asked for in the righteous prayer of Hannah, and he is an individual who will grow and have significant contacts with another one who will be asked for, one who will be asked for in chapter 8 by the elders of Israel, and in that case not in a righteous way. It was a sinful request, as God made clear. So there may be an intent to anticipate in a way that the book, yeah, is going to involve another Saul, another one who is asked for. So we have then, in this early account, the story of Samuel's birth, beginning with Hannah's vexation with her rival wife, Peninnah. And there's much that we can learn from a story like this, because sometimes we find ourselves in vexatious circumstances, and sometimes people make things worse for us. And sometimes we are tempted to deal with those circumstances in various different ways, some of which might not be good. What was open to Hannah? What could she have done in her position in dealing with the vexation and the provocation she was receiving from Peninnah? Remember, Peninnah was the wife who had children, and Hannah did not. But what did Hannah have? Hannah had the love of her husband. How might she have used that as a weapon? Yeah, she could have said to Penina, well, yeah, fine, you've got the children, I have my husband's love. You know, some kind of offsetting benefits. She could have done that, but she didn't. What else could she have done? What are the psychological tendencies we have? Using something as a weapon is what I think psychologists call acting out. Now, many of you know a lot more about psychology than I do. And I'm quoting terms from 20 years ago, so it's all probably changed. But one thing you do when you're in a difficult situation, one possibility is acting out, as children do, just lashing out at the other person. What else might she have done? Have her husband send the other woman away? Yeah, possibly. Yeah, that would have been another way of taking advantage of her husband's apparent special love for her. She could have simply denied that she had a problem and said, you know, and kind of hardened herself and said, I don't really want a child. I don't care. But she would have been being untrue to what she really felt. She really did want a child. And so she didn't deny what she was feeling. She didn't lash out at the one who was provoking her. What else could she have done? Also, maybe related to her husband's love, I think another psychological, you know, there's denial, acting out, and I think there's sublimation. At least I've heard these terms. Sublimation, where you think, well, I'll take something else instead. And she might have just said, look, I have a problem, but in order to cope with it, I'll just focus on something else. I'll quit focusing on this child. I'll focus on my husband's love. I'll focus on something else. Instead, she didn't do any of those things. What did she do? She stopped eating, for one. And what did she do? She prayed. She took her concern to God. Now, what do you think of what she actually said to God? In verse 11, she made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, this is verse 11 of chapter 1. O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's a Nazirite vow that she's saying. I will dedicate him to the Lord. No razor will ever come upon his head. That was one of the tokens of being a Nazirite, someone who's set aside to God. What do we think of this that she's doing? Yes. Yeah, although it wasn't all that successful even in Sarah's case. I mean, that was not uncommon practice, but it would not have really solved her problem, I don't think. But doesn't this sound a little bit like let's make a deal? What do you think of it? It worked. Yeah, well, pragmatists, it worked. Yeah, that's something to be said for it. I don't know. We're not told exactly what all went on in Hannah's mind and in her heart. But I wonder if, in a way, this was not the first time she had prayed for a child. Surely not. And I wonder if, in a way, she was not so much saying to God, let's make a deal, as she was submitting herself to perhaps a prompting in her heart from God. You know, it may be that God had been working with her and saying, you know, Hannah, if I give you this child, you're going to need to give him back to me, because I have special plans for your child. And the tendency for someone who's wanting a child like this might have been so to sink her fingernails so deeply into the poor young man that he would have been suffocated to death or injured in the process. And God has special need of Samuel. So it could be that Hannah is simply saying, okay, Lord, I'll do it on your terms, which would be quite the reverse of what it appears to be that she's saying. Here's my terms. You do this and I'll give him back. Now, I don't know that that's the case, but it's quite possible that God had been at work in her life dealing with her, and because God did clearly have special plans for Samuel. That is also stressed by the fact that it's his birth narrative that is recorded in this book that will deal with the institution of kingship, but it's the birth of the prophet that is singled out for comment. That's the significant event. Well, Samuel is born. Hannah does fulfill her vow. She takes him to the temple. She brings him to Eli, which must have been a tremendous step of faith, given Eli's track record so far as a father, that she went and entrusted her precious young son to him. And then she prayed this prayer. And in chapter 2, the first 10 verses, she prays a prayer that is in many respects reminiscent of, or I guess anticipatory of, the prayer that was prayed by Mary, the Magnificat, when she learned that she was to give birth to Jesus. It's very interesting to sort of set the two in parallel and see how much there is in terms of a commonality of themes between the two. Let me just sketch these out for you briefly. Both Hannah's song here and Mary's song open with jubilation over the Lord's deliverance. We see this in verse 1 of Hannah's song. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. Horn is a symbol of strength. That's what that means, you know, just as a wild animal had horns, powerful wild animal. Horn is used as a metaphor in the Old Testament for strength. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. Likewise, Mary in Luke 1, verses 46 and 48, begins with this jubilation over God's deliverance of her and His kindness to her. Then both extol the Lord's uniqueness and holiness. We see this in verse 2 of Hannah's song. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. And she begins to establish themes that will recur at the end of 2 Samuel in the poetry of David when he uses terms like rock and horn that are used here. Now, we find this a similar kind of theme in Luke 1, 49 to 50 in Mary's song. And then both go on to condemn proud boasting. They show that it is wrong to be prideful. Verse 3, do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by Him deeds are weighed. Don't be arrogant. God sees you for what you really are. He sees your heart. And He is a God who knows. That word in the Hebrew language can also mean, and occasionally does mean, choose. God is the one who makes choices. God is the one who establishes you in your position. Not you. You haven't found your way to that position of prominence. God has put you there. Or if your estate is a humble one, He has a plan for you there. And there will be a time when the first shall be last, and the last shall be first, and the table shall be turned, and so forth. And that's what it gets into next when it says, when both this song and Mary's song deal with the fact that God is in the business of reversing human fortunes. He intervenes in His sovereignty and reverses human fortunes. Look at verses 4 to 8, really ring the changes on this in the Song of Hannah. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry hunger no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and He exalts. He raises the poor from the dust heap and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. And we see here that God is in the business of turning the tables. You know, if we're feeling proud, if we think we stand, we should take heed lest we fall. But if we're feeling abased, we should delight that God can reverse those fortunes. And He delights to do so. So God is in the business of reversing fortunes. And we find this not only here, but also in the Magnificat and Mary's song in Luke 1, verses 52 and 53. And then both express the Lord's faithful care for those who are His. Look at verse 9a. He will guard the feet of His saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. God watches over those who are His. Compare Luke 1, 54 to 55. And then in its final verses, Hannah's song continues. The Magnificat ends about with that theme. And Hannah's song continues to include the assertion that while human strength is no match for the Lord Himself will give strength to His king. And that's a remarkable reference. His anointed. Hannah speaks of His anointed, His king. And some have thought, well, this must be an anachronism. This must be something that is out of time. Hannah couldn't really have said that because there wasn't a king yet. But we need to bear in mind that kingship was not unknown to Israel. I think it may have been understood at this point that it was about time for a king to be brought to Israel. God had from the outset made it clear that He had in mind that Israel would have a king one day. Abimelech, in the book of Judges, if you remember, had set himself up as a king, and his name was, "My father is king." So kingship was well known, and it's quite possible that Hannah, in a spirit of prophecy, let's say, anticipated that the time is about right. May God give strength to his king. He will exalt the strength. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. And so again, this theme here establishes, this song establishes some themes that will be very important as we go on through the book of Samuel. Themes of God's sovereignty. Themes of honoring God, recognizing that he is the one who raises to positions of power, and he is the one who removes from positions of power, and his human creatures are to be submissive to his will. Okay, then we come to a focus. We've been focusing on Samuel. Now we begin to focus on Eli. And it starts off this way in verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, what other translations do some of you have? They were wicked men. They were B'nai Belial. They were sons of Belial, some translations say. They had no regard for the Lord. What other translations do you have? They were corrupt. Okay. Worthless. Worthless individuals. Yeah, but what about that no regard for the Lord? Some simply say they did not know the Lord. And there, the idea, I think I may have mentioned before, that the word know in Hebrew, when you read that word know, you need to think it has a fairly broad range of meaning. And it can mean not only to know, but to acknowledge or to recognize. And what I might suggest here as a good translation is Eli's sons were worthless men. They were wicked men. They did not at all recognize the Lord. He gained no recognition in their sight. They did not at all recognize the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Well, I think the reason that we should adopt something like that in a fairly free translation, and by the way, next summer you will have the privilege of seeing the New Living Translation hit the market, which I mentioned with some fear and trepidation, knowing the reputation that the Living Bible has had among scholars and such. But I think the Living Bible has, with all its flaws, and it does have some, has been a tremendous blessing to many, many people, myself included. But I've been involved with about 80 other individuals on committees working on a revision of the Living Bible. And it's going to appear next summer under the name the New Living Translation, because it is a true translation this time, more or less, inasmuch as we deal with the original text and really have modified the original Kenneth Taylor version to correct the errors that were there and bring it more into line. So I'm in fact, you may actually see that in print in the New Living Bible. They did not at all recognize the Lord. And the reason I think it's important to do that is when we come over to chapter 3, verse 7, we read something that I think is an intentional wordplay or a pickup of a significant word by the narrator. He means for us to hear the similarity in the phrase of what is said about Samuel. Verse 7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord." And it goes on to explain the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Okay? So if you recognize that the word is know or yada or recognize or acknowledge, then it's said of Eli's sons, they were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They didn't at all recognize the Lord. Then we come to Samuel and it says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord." That is, he did not recognize the Lord. And your initial reaction is to think, oh no, has Samuel begun to turn out like the sons of Eli? All those positive indications to the contrary, he's just as bad as they are. They didn't know the Lord, he doesn't know the Lord. They didn't recognize him, he didn't recognize him. But in fact, the word is being used in two different senses, just as we use recognize in two different senses. They did not at all recognize him. They didn't acknowledge him at all. They had no regard for him. Whereas Samuel simply didn't recognize him. He was unfamiliar with this kind of voice from heaven. He hadn't had a vision before. Now, I don't think this means that Samuel had no knowledge of God or wasn't a believer in God or anything like that. I think it's just saying he didn't know his voice. He hadn't heard this before. And so in chapter 3, he keeps running to Eli, as you well know. Well, in the account of Eli's sons and the house of Eli, we've already alluded to Eli's dullness in his dealings with Hannah and his failure to recognize what she was doing in the temple. This goes on as we read about the abuses of Eli's sons. You know, they had their potluck dinners when people would come and sacrifice, and they would come up with their forks and they'd just stick them into the pot and say, "I'll take whatever comes up." And after a while, they weren't even happy with that. You know, they fired up the barbecue and they said, we want some uncooked meat. We want to barbecue this stuff. And they wanted it with the fat. Remember, the fat was to be given to God. The fat was considered the first and the best. Now, not nutritionally, but it was, you know, when the expression fat of the land is used, that's not just talking about the overweight people in American society or anything. It's just saying the fat of the land is the best, that which is prime, okay, the fat of the land. And so the fat was to be given to God and completely burned and consumed, but the sons of Eli said, no, that's not good enough for us. We want uncooked meat, and not even before the fat is burned. So they were very abusive, but we learned that Eli had to hear of their abuses. He wasn't immediately aware of it. And so we get the impression that this Eli, who's described as growing dim-sighted physically and a bit overweight himself, is in fact growing dim-sighted spiritually. He has to hear what his sons are doing, and he goes to them in verse 24 of chapter 2 and rebukes them. He says, "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Very interesting comment about God's sovereignty in the affairs of individuals. I think sometimes God punishes continual unrepentant sin with an inability to do otherwise. I mean, sometimes we kid ourselves and think, well, I can stop doing that any time, and I'll be in charge. I'll just continue on as long as I want. We need to recognize that when there's an opportunity to repent, we should take it, because God is the one who's provided that opportunity. Apart from Him, our hearts are hard, and we will not repent. And in this case, it says that the sons didn't listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Then we have in verse 27 the arrival of a man of God. That's another word for a prophet, who pronounces a judgment speech on the house of Eli. And it begins by expressing all the good things that God has done for the house of Eli. In verse 27, this man of God begins, "This is what the Lord says, did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when you were in Egypt? In Egypt under Pharaoh, I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites." All right, this is the expression of God's previous beneficence, how He had blessed the house of Eli. This is the way judgment speeches often begin. And then He asks the accusing question, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel?" That's the accusing question. And then in verse 30, it will go on to pronounce the judgment. But let's pause a minute over the accusing question. "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" Now, this word honor, I know that it's always a danger to say the basic meaning of this word is such and so and then make something out of it. But I think in this instance, the text uses this particular word honor as a very clear instance of a key word that threads itself through not only this chapter, but on into the chapter relating to the travels of the ark in Philistine territory, chapters 4 and 5 and 6. And so let me comment on it briefly. The word honor in Hebrew does have the basic meaning of to be weighty, okay, or to give weight to. So when you read this, you know, well, think of it this way. When you say of someone, well, her opinions are very weighty, you know, you should pay close attention to what she says because her opinions are very weighty. Or if we say his advice is grave, that's another word that means heavy. Or if we say he's a heavy dude, then that's another way of honoring him and saying, now, he's significant, he's important, he's to be honored. All right? Well, in the Hebrew, I think you could read it this way. "Why do you give your sons more weight than you give me?" In other words, why are they a weightier consideration to you than I am? That was Eli's problem. It's not that he didn't know God. It's not that he didn't care about God. But when push came to shove, he really gave more weight to his sons than he did to his God. And what I like about this is it makes a nice sort of blending of the metaphorical use of weight and the physical use of weight, because the expression of that, because the abuse was of God's sacrifices, they were taking what they shouldn't have taken, is that they were actually becoming fat. Why do you give more weight to your sons than you do to me by fattening yourselves? And so it works very nicely. Then he comes to verse 30 in the announcement of judgment. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. And again, to retranslate that a little bit, it could be, those who give me weight will be considered weighty. In other words, a weighty consideration to God. Those who give me weight, I will give weight to. But those who make light of me, I will lightly esteem. This is also typical of judgment speeches in the Old Testament, that there's a correspondence between the offense and the punishment. Later it will be said of Saul, because you reject the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king over Israel. So here we have a very important moment in these early chapters when the judgment upon the house of Eli is pronounced. And we need to attend very closely to why it is that Eli is being rejected here and his house is being rejected. What is the issue? It's the issue of honor. Is God being honored? Is God the weightiest consideration in this individual's life, in the life of the house of Eli? God's leaders must make God central. He must be he must be the center of gravity in one's life. And without that, we're in danger. The house of Eli was rejected because Eli did not give sufficient weight to God. He gave weight to other things rather than God. Now, any comments or questions on that before we move on a bit farther? Okay, come to chat. Oh, yes. Yes, sir. Yeah. Oh, and seers, yes. The question is, what is the relationship between prophets, priests, and now we're throwing seers in for seasoning there, I suppose. Prophets and seers are not very distinguishable at all. In fact, we learn in 1 Samuel 9, it talks about going up to the seer, and it says, in those days, prophets were called seers. So it kind of equates the two, and it may have just been a chronological, terminological distinction. In terms of priests and prophets, they were distinct offices. They were not at odds with one another most of the time. In other words, a true priest who was acting in a godly fashion would not come under fire from a true prophet who was speaking for God. But both priest and king was liable to rebuke from a prophet if priest or king became degenerate in his own life or in his religious practice, because the prophet was God's spokesman, and the prophet could come, and there were prophetesses as well, so I should say spokesperson. These individuals could speak the word of God to these individuals, and in this case, Eli, though priest, needed rebuke, and in fact needed rejection from office. Now again, don't think of it in terms of rejection from the household of God or the family of faith or anything like that. He lost his position of leadership. Just as we might lose a position of leadership in the church, let's say, because of some sin in our lives that goes unchecked, we could lose our position of leadership. It wouldn't mean we've lost our salvation. It wouldn't mean we're out of God's household. And so the question of whether we anticipate meeting Eli in heaven or not remains an open question at this stage. Now, let's move on to chapter 3 then, and here we have the story of Samuel's elevation to the position of prophet. And let me ask a question. What purpose, as you read this, I mean, it's a great story. It's an interesting story. It's one that you, if you had the privilege of hearing Bible stories from a Bible story book, undoubtedly this was one of them that you heard often. But what purpose do you think this story serves in the progress of the larger narrative? We've had so far, let me just review, we've had the introduction of Samuel, the birth of Samuel in chapter 1 and on into 2. Then we have the rejection of the house of Eli, and I probably should have mentioned there something that I believe Howard brings out in his introduction to the book, and many commentators have noted. You have sort of an intertwining of the story of Eli with frequent references to the growth and progress of Samuel. And there's a kind of an intentional contrasting between the downward spiral in the house of Eli and the misbehavior of Eli's sons and Samuel's growth in wisdom and in stature, those terms that are picked up and used even of Jesus in the New Testament. Just to give you one example, in chapter 1, verse 17, it said of the young men, the sons of Eli, "Now the sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod." Notice how it goes from the sons of Eli, then to Samuel. And it's more striking in the original language because the same word, young men and boy, it's the same word. The sin of the youths was very great in the Lord's sight. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a youth wearing a linen ephod. Okay, it really makes the comparison and thus the contrast very striking. And that happens over and over again. I refer you to Howard's little chart that shows that, intertwining the two to contrast them. But the focus is largely on Eli. Samuel's in the background in that section. Now in chapter 3, both Samuel and Eli are sort of primary characters. What do you think the purpose of this, recounting this event is in the larger course of the narrative? Okay, the answer is that it fits it in with Judges. Gives the same sense of a downward spiral that we had in the book of Judges. And remember, in connection with that, maybe a good way to look at it is the book of Judges ended with the anticipation of a time when there would be a king. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, this is a transitional period. And what I would argue is that the significance of this chapter is that we see a transition of power. How so? Notice that at the beginning of the chapter, Eli is really the authority. And when Samuel, the young Samuel, they've both gone to sleep for the night, when the young Samuel keeps hearing his voice called, he keeps running to Eli thinking, "What's going on?" asking for explanation. "Did you call me?" And Eli says, "No, I didn't call you." And finally, the third time, Eli realizes something's going on here. It must be the voice of the Lord. Now, we're told at the beginning of the chapter that visions were infrequent in those days. And so Eli, dim-sighted, old, perhaps we can excuse to some extent his lack of perception on the basis of his age and all. But at any rate, he didn't immediately recognize what was going on, but eventually he recognized what was going on as Samuel kept running to him. But by the end of the chapter, really the tables are turned. And Eli comes to Samuel, who has now been established as God's prophet. Sort of Samuel is now the leader. Samuel is the one through whom God speaks. And so the former high priest comes to Samuel and says, "What did God tell you? Don't withhold anything from me." And Samuel's reticent, of course, because he probably cares about Eli and doesn't want to be the bearer of bad news. It's bad news that Eli's already heard. But Eli insists. He wants to hear what God has said. And so Samuel tells him all that God had said. And what was Eli's response? How did Eli respond when Samuel said in verse 18, it doesn't elaborate, but he told him everything that God had told him. How does Eli respond? Yeah, he said, "He is the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes." Now, how do you interpret that? Some have kind of taken a negative, kind of a totally negative view of Eli. And they say, he's saying, he's the Lord, let him do what whatever. You know, kind of that line, whatever attitude. I don't really read it that way. Dwayne? Yeah, could he be saying, accept it because it's from the Lord. Even though it seems bad to you, Samuel, it is from the Lord. That's certainly a part of it, I think. Yes? Right. You hear that? I mean, there's a kind of a catchphrase there. Eli, it's almost as if Eli has turned a corner and is saying, it's the Lord, let him do what is good in his eyes. And so I see this really as an indication that Eli had turned a corner, that he had grown in his old age and in his dim-sightedness, he had grown spiritually lethargic, perhaps spiritually overweight, and really wasn't perceiving as he should. But now when God removes him from power, rather than saying, "Well, as soon as I get..." I better not say that. "As soon as I get a chance, I'm going to get my ministry back. You know, over my dead body are you going to take over here, Samuel? You're the little guy. I'm still bigger than you are." He simply said, it's God. It's God's doing. Let him do what's right in his own eyes. And he realized that his disqualification had been earned. He had been sinful. He had given more weight to his sons than he gave to the Lord. And what God was doing was just, and Eli submitted to it. That's how I read that. Other people have read it differently, but that's how I read it. And I think that establishes a benchmark by which we are meant to judge further rejections in the book of 1 Samuel. Saul also will be rejected, and what will be his reaction? Over my dead body or over your dead body? You know, he will hang on for all he's worth when it's perfectly clear that he has been rejected from that office by God. And so this pattern is established to provide us with a way of assessing what will come later. All right, we're going to have to stop in just a minute. Question over here. Oh, I see that Eli may be saying, well, I'm old enough now that I need to retire, so it may as well go to Samuel as to one of my sons who were pretty badly messed up. Anyway, yeah, it could be that, although I think the rejection is really more severe than that. I mean, if you go back and read the words of the rejection, it was pretty hard-hitting stuff. That would be, it's a little more than retirement, and it's a little more than retirement without a pension plan. It's pretty bad. And so I think Eli is expressing, he's kind of turning a corner here, I think, in repentance as he accepts it. And what makes me think this even more, if we can just jump ahead before we take our break in just a minute, look at chapter 4, verse 13. I find the phrase very curious here. This is jumping ahead into the Ark narrative. The Ark has gone off into battle. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And Eli is worried about the Ark. He's concerned about the Ark. And so in verse 13, we find Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the Ark of God. Now that is a very curious turn of phrase for a man who is legally blind at this point. He's watching. But I think it's saying, you know, Eli's eyes, his spiritual eyes at least, have been opened. And he again is concerned with the things of God. Sure, he was concerned about his sons, but it said earlier, let's see, where was it? Well, I've lost my place here, but in this chapter it expresses Eli's concern particularly for the ark. And in fact, later, if I can jump over one more to verse 18, just to pick up on that other key word we mentioned before, when Eli does hear that the ark of God has been captured, it says, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. It's the same word that is used for honor and later will be used for glory. And we'll talk more about how that key word continues. But this honoring himself, giving himself more weight than God, really led to his own undoing. He died, as it were, under his own weight. And without becoming too mystical and metaphorical, I think we can see how if we ourselves try to bring the honor to ourselves and gather the honor around ourselves and keep accruing honor and weightiness to ourselves rather than presenting to God the honor that is due Him, not due us, but due Him, if we begin to absorb that, then we ultimately could become proud, we could become arrogant, we could become any number of things, and we could die under our own weight, at least metaphorically. It could be our downfall. Yes, Peggy?
I want honor.
All right, yeah. Yeah. Okay, the point here is that some nutritionist or some medical persons may have done some analysis of how the consumption of the fat that they shouldn't have been taking in the first place may have led to some of these physical problems like Eli's blindness or whatever. Yeah, and there could be something to that. I don't think that's the main point of the text, of course, but it may be a reality of the situation that existed. I think we're going to have to stop because our tape will run out. So we will stop and take a break and come back when the long hand reaches the one.